Well, please join me by taking your Bibles and turning to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. It's an exciting time of year, time to gather with friends and family to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, His incarnation. We decorate our homes, both inside and out, with lights and greenery and ribbon. Some of you, I'm sure, single-handedly are a serious threat to our city's electrical grid by your Christmas light displays. It's often at Christmas time, too, that we bring out our finest things. Perhaps that heirloom decoration that's been passed down from generations, you place it on the mantle. It's a time when we bring out our finest dinnerware, too. We set our tables for the greatest feast of the year. And now for Christmas dinner, most of us won't be setting our tables with Tupperware or paper plates. That might do just fine for a summer picnic, but it typically doesn't work for Christmas dinner. Leanne and I were just talking yesterday about getting out our china from our wedding. That doesn't see the light of day very often for some reason. Sometimes, you know, raising kids, the practical wins out, you know, over the fancy. But we were saying, yeah, we should get that out. And that, what a right time and a fine time to do that, to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make it a special celebration and so to use special place settings for that. We certainly don't use our china for everyday use, and we most certainly don't use our china to feed our dog. We have different dishes for that. She has her own sanctified dishes for that. We don't like those things to mix or mingle. I don't want to eat my Cheerios out of her dog bowl. In our text this morning, Paul uses the metaphor of dishes, vessels. He calls them. He uses the metaphor of dishes to highlight the difference between a person who is useful in their service to the Lord and the person whose life renders them unfit for the Lord's service. All of us this morning, I'm sure, want to be useful to the Lord. You want your life to count for the Lord's sake. You want to make an impact for the Lord's purposes. Paul shows us in our text this morning, just how to do that. So join with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." This is the word of God. Lord, we are once again grateful for your word, how practical it is, how helpful it is, how it equips us for every good work. Lord, that's our desire. We come humbly before you. We come open, ready to receive what you have for us. We come with teachable hearts. We come wanting to set aside the distractions that surround us. We come wanting to focus our minds on the truth you have for us today, knowing that that truth is for our good and for your glory. So teach us today, Lord, that we might be useful servants prepared for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 19, Paul has just stated that one of the marks of a true Christian is that they abstain from wickedness. Paul is now, in the verses that follow, going to continue and expand on that theme as he outlines for us the qualities of a useful Christian. Paul explains here that in a large house, a house of significant means, think here mansion, think Downton Abbey. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wood and earthenware. There were different vessels for different uses, as there is in your own home. You have different dishes for different uses. Some vessels for honorable purposes, some vessels for dishonorable purposes. Obviously, the vessels of gold and silver would be gold and silver goblets and bowls and plates and cutlery. These would be used for the honorable purposes, to be used at special meals with important guests, while the wood and earthenware vessels would be used for far less honorable purposes. These wood bowls and clay pots, the earthenware, were often used to collect garbage. They were the trash cans of the ancient world. And sometimes they would throw out the pot right along with the garbage. If it was a particularly messy thing, you might just discard the pot right along with it and say it's not worth bringing back into the house even. And you'd leave it on the dump pile with the garbage. Other earthen vessels were used as toilets. Now, you wouldn't ever mix the use of vessels of honor with the vessels of dishonor. You wouldn't use your finest china to collect your garbage, and you most certainly wouldn't serve soup out of a toilet, if I can say it that way. That is the image Paul is using here. In verse 21, Paul says, "If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor." That's what we want to be. A vessel for honor. A vessel used for honorable purposes. But to be a vessel for honor, Paul says we have to first cleanse ourselves from these things. From what things? Well, the things he's been talking about. Certainly, it includes the wickedness of verse 19. In verse 16, Paul says, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." That's more of this that we're to cleanse ourselves from, the ungodliness. "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth." We're to cleanse ourselves from false teaching, to cleanse ourselves from the result of false teaching, which is wickedness and ungodliness. Really, these things that we're to cleanse ourselves from is anything that's contrary to the Lord, anything that's contrary to godliness. And the person who cleanses himself from these things is not only a vessel for honor, but is also sanctified, Paul says. Sanctified, meaning set aside for special purposes, dedicated for a specific use. They're useful, Paul says, to the master of the house. The honorable vessels are useful. They can fulfill their intended purpose when they're clean. They are fit for use. And they are prepared for every good work. What a great description of what we should all aspire to. You can aspire to a lot of things in life, but you can aspire to nothing higher than to be useful to the Master. Than that your life would be used by God to make a difference in other people's lives. To make an impact spiritually upon them. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is your purpose in life. This is why you're here. This is what you've been created to do, to serve the Lord, to be useful to Him, to do good works in His name and for His purposes. But to do so, we've got to be clean. We've got to cleanse ourselves. How do we do that? How do we cleanse ourselves? Well, of course, from the rest of Scripture, we understand that we are cleansed first and foremost through Christ's power working in us as we apply the gospel to our lives continually, daily, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and yet knowing all the while that is Christ's power working in us. We cleanse ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do so initially at the time of our salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save us, knowing that He came as the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ, as we celebrate His incarnation, we know that He is the Son of God. He came from heaven to dwell among us. And as the Son of God, Jesus Christ could live a perfect life. Jesus never sinned, not once, not a sinful thought, not a sinful action, not a sinful motive. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness throughout His lifetime so that when He would go to the cross, He could serve as a spotless lamb, a sinless substitute for you and I. That initial cleansing comes the moment we place our faith and trust in Christ to save us from our sins. When we stop trusting in our own works, in our own ability to save us, in our own efforts at self-righteousness, when we lay all that aside and say, I'm an unworthy sinner, have mercy on me, and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That initial cleansing comes. And we are made right with God. We are justified, declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the work of cleansing doesn't stop there. We still struggle with sin. Even as believers, we still battle the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are in need of continual cleansing. That's why we need to keep going back to the gospel, going back to the truth that Jesus Christ and His sacrifice are sufficient to cleanse us from sins past, sins present, and sins still yet future. Applying the gospel to our hearts and the implications of the gospel to our life. By saying no to our flesh, mortifying our flesh, putting our flesh to death, and by the Spirit's power, walking with the Lord day by day. And as we do so, we are cleansed. And as we do so, we are made useful to the Lord for His service. Paul then shares with Timothy what will mark out the Christian who has cleansed himself or herself. The Christian who is sanctified, who is useful to the Master, who's prepared for every good work. If you want to be a vessel of honor, if you want to be useful to the Master, if you want to be prepared for every good work, then cultivate these qualities in your own life, Paul says. And by the way, what he shares here is not just for Timothy. It's not just for pastors. It's for everyone. Paul says in verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This applies to all of us. You want to be useful. Here's how to do it, Paul says. Cultivate these things in your life. Six qualities of a useful Christian. If I can summarize it that way. Six qualities of a useful Christian. Six qualities that make a Christian useful to the Lord in his service. Six qualities that will help us make an impact for the Lord in our lifetime. First of all, a useful Christian runs from lusts. A useful Christian runs from lusts. Paul tells Timothy, verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts. Now we should not think that Timothy is necessarily failing here, big time. That somehow Paul is needing to correct Timothy on some egregious error in his life. I don't think that's the case. I think Paul is just reminding Timothy of the things that he's got to be continually doing. And one of those things is continually fleeing from these youthful lusts. Paul is reminding Timothy here simply what it means and what it entails to be useful to the Lord. Timothy, at the time of Paul's writing, is probably in his mid-30s. Hardly a youth in the strictest sense of the term. But there are certain temptations and sins which are more common among the young, even those younger than Timothy here. These temptations Paul refers to as youthful lusts. We often associate the term lust with sinful sexual desire or sexual sin. And certainly that is included here, but that is not the limit of what Paul has in mind. Given especially what he goes on to describe, Paul is thinking here of the youthful temptations to pride, to self-seeking, to argue, and to anger. Though Timothy might not be considered youthful, he, along with all of us, aren't beyond the temptations of youth. Pride, arrogance, selfishness, a failure to be teachable, a propensity to argue and become angry, and of course, the temptation to sexual sin. These so-called youthful lusts can be a temptation for us at any stage in our life. And the moment we think we're beyond it, we've matured beyond it, take heed, lest you fall. And what does Paul say to do with these youthful lusts? Does he say, stand and fight them? No. He says to flee. He says, run away from these things. Hightail it out of there. Like Joseph, who ran away from temptation and ran right out of his toga. Flee from these things. As Christians, we're to be known what we run away from. We're to run away from the temptation to pride and selfishness and sexual immorality. We're not to give it room. We're not to nurse these temptations. We're not to provide for them. We're not to play games with them. We're to run from them. You want to be useful? Then get good at running. Get good at fleeing from temptation. Get good at running away from the pride that rests within our own hearts. From running away from the temptation to argue. From the temptation to anger. From the temptation to sexual sin. Run away. Flee. Secondly, Christians aren't only known for what they run away from, they're also known for what they're running after. That brings us to the second mark. A useful Christian pursues righteousness. They pursue righteousness. Even as we're to flee youthful lusts, we're to be pursuing righteousness. We're to go hard, to run hard after righteousness. We're to be ever growing in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what He loves. And we're to be ever growing for hatred of sin and what He hates. Do you have a growing awareness of, a growing sensitivity to, and a growing hatred of the sins in your own life, the darkness of your own heart? Do you have a growing love for and pursuit of the things that Christ loves? In outlining this pursuit of righteousness, Paul shares a few more items. He says we're to be pursuing faith. We're to evidence a growing trust, faith, and confidence in the Lord and in His promises. Is that true in your life today? Do you have a growing trust in the Lord? A growing confidence that what Jesus says is true? A growing certainty that God's word can be trusted? A growing belief and conviction that what God says is true, that what Jesus has for me is best, and that what Jesus commands of me is for my good? We're to be pursuing faith, a deeper trust. We're also to be pursuing love. Love for Christ and love for others. We've seen it before many, many times. This is a defining mark of the Christian, that we love one another and that we love the lost. A loveless life is not a useful life. John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We got to be running after love, pursuing love. If we want to be useful, we've got to be loving. And then Paul says we're to be pursuing peace. The false teachers that Timothy was dealing with were known for stirring up conflicts. But Christians are to be known as peacemakers, not as fight pickers. We're to be seeking reconciliation where it's at all possible. As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If we want to be at peace, if we want to be useful to the Lord, rather, we got to be known for what we're not only running away from, but what we're pursuing. As you know, one of the biblical principles for growing in our Christ-likeness is putting off and putting on. Putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting off and on the deeds of the Spirit. And that's all he's talking about here. You've got to be running away from youthful lusts, and you've got to be running after Christ-likeness. Thirdly, a useful Christian lives life in community. Useful Christian lives life in community. Notice at the end of verse 22 that Paul says we're to be fleeing and following after these things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is, we're to be running away from certain things and running after other things, but we're not running an isolated race, a race in which there are no other runners. We're running with others. To be doing this alongside other Christians. The picture here is not of some lone runner on some deserted course somewhere, but rather think of the Boston Marathon. with runners surrounded by other runners, thousands of runners. Now, I'm not a runner, but I know there is a positive effect that other runners have on you when you're running a race. That's what I'm told, anyway. There's a camaraderie. That's the picture. As we run away from youthful lust and as we run toward righteousness, we're to run with others. We need them and they need us. And along the course, as we're running, there are people lining the way, cheering us on, encouraging us, praying for us. That's the picture. We need others. They need us. We need you. You need us. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and doing this all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is vital for our spiritual health. It's vital for our usefulness. It's vital for our impact for the cause of Christ. We need one another. You want to be a useful Christian, you've got to be a part of the Christian community. And I realize you're here. So, congratulations. You're well on your way. We've got to be living life with other believers in the context of a local church. Well, let me encourage you, not just attending church, but really being a part of a community. Being a part of other people's lives within the church so that they know something about your life and you know something about their lives. So that when something happens in their lives, they're able to share it with you and you can listen to them, you can love them, you can provide practical acts of help to them, you can pray for them, and they you. We're not called to live this life in isolation from one another, but to run alongside one another, to cheer one another on, to encourage one another, to flee from the right things, and to chase after the right things. Fourthly, a useful Christian is kind to all. A Christian that makes an impact is a kind Christian. This should go without saying, shouldn't it? But thank you, Lord, to remind us of that. Verse 23, Paul says we have to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Now, again, we don't know exactly what was going on in Ephesus at this time. In Timothy's context, we know there were false teachers. We know they had a fascination with the law of the Old Testament. We know that they were playing games and word games with the minutiae of the Old Testament, with the genealogies of the Old Testament. And whatever their teachings were, they were not making straight cuts with the text of Scripture. They were twisting it. They were bending it. They were ripping things out of context. They were failing to take the normal meaning of the text. They were failing to consider the author's true intent in writing what they wrote. They were twisting the Scriptures for their own selfish purposes. And Paul simply says, don't give their false teachings a hearing. Refuse their teachings. Reject their teachings. Refuse their teachings, knowing that their teachings only produce quarrels. False teaching produces quarrels. It's hard to win an argument with a false teacher because you're not playing by the same rules. You're using the Bible fundamentally differently. It's only going to result in a fight. It's only going to produce quarrels. And in verse 24, Paul says that the bondservant of the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome. You need to reject their teachings. Don't get into it with them. You're not playing by the same rules. They're not bound by the same structures of Bible interpretation that you are. They can do whatever they want. They can play fast and loose with the Scriptures. That's what they're doing. So just don't enter into these arguments with them, because it's only going to produce quarrels. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. You must not be known as a quarrelsome person. You ever known someone who just liked to fight? You say the sky is blue, and they say, no, it's red. We're not to be like that. We're not to be out to pick a fight with anyone. Notice it says anyone. Rather, we are to be kind to all, to all. Kindness. Kindness requires humility. It requires us to be more concerned for the other person than we are for ourselves. Some people make it pretty hard to be kind to them. And yet we're still called to be kind to them. Especially to them. For we are to be kind to all. So how can we be kind to those who make it hard for us to be kind? What should we be thinking about such a person that will help us to respond in kindness to them, even if they are being ugly and unkind to us? Here's six things. Number one, ask the Lord to help you. That's a good place to start, right? Lord, do something in me that is not natural for me. I want to go toe-to-toe with this person. I want to give them a piece of my mind. I want them to feel how they make me feel. So Lord, help me. Empower me. Use me in this person's life in a way that maybe I can't see right now. So ask the Lord to help you. Secondly, see them as God's image bearer. This person is created in the image of God. As such, they have intrinsic worth and value. They're a person just like you. See them as God's image bearer. See them as loved of God, thirdly. Not only do they bear God's image, but they are the object of God's love. How much did God love them? The same way he loved you, so much that he gave his only begotten son. See them as loved of God. Fourthly, see them in the same boat as you, broken by sin. They're a fallen person. They don't respond as they ought consistently. They are prone to temptation. They are prone to poor responses. Even as you are. See them in the same boat as you, broken by sin. Fifthly, understand that there's probably a historical context influencing their behavior. They weren't a jerk from birth. Shaping influences, issues in their upbringing, hurts. Who knows? There's a backstory, though. You can always guarantee there's a backstory of brokenness. Even as you and I have a backstory of brokenness. Keep that in mind. And then sixthly, remember, ultimately, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That there is a spiritual battle at play. There are spiritual enemies working in that person's life and in your life. Those things will help us be kind in our responses. Kindness is really just an expression of love. 1 Corinthians 13, we all know that passage. Love is patient. Love is... Yes. What does kindness look like? Well, it certainly includes common courtesies, manners, like smiling and say hello. That's a good start. Always start with a smile. That helps. And a kind greeting. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 helps us to understand what kindness might look like. look like? Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. If you want to be useful to the Lord, then you have to cultivate kindness in your life. Fifthly, a useful Christian is able to teach others. Paul continues. He says, the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach. Verse 24. This is also listed as one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What does it mean? What does it mean to be able to teach? Does it mean they have to be gifted and capable as a preacher? No. We know that not even all the elders are equally able and gifted at teaching. Some rule well. Others are acknowledged for their teaching gift and are even set aside and paid so that they can dedicate themselves to that purpose. So what then does it mean to be able to teach here in this context? It simply means that you're able to take the Bible and share with someone else what it says and why. It doesn't mean you have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. Sometimes I feel like I don't have most of the answers. It means that you know how to make straight cuts with the text. It means that you approach the word carefully, that you interpret in light of its context, that you seek to understand what the author intended to communicate, all those things that we've seen before. If you want to be useful to the master, then you need to be able to teach rightly, dividing the word of truth, sharing with others what you've come to know from God's word. There's no greater impact you can make in someone's life than sharing what you've learned from God's word with them. Sixthly and finally, a useful Christian is patient and gentle. And this corresponds closely with kindness. The end of verse 24, Paul says that the Lord's bondservant must be patient when wronged. People are going to offend us. They're going to wrong us. Sometimes severely. We can't control what others do toward us, but we can control our response to them. And the useful servant is patient when wronged. We read from 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read it again. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wow. You don't let the wrong suffered by you from another person come between your relationship. This is practical. And it's very hard. Doesn't come naturally to any of us. It means that when we're wrong, we refuse to become angry. It means we're to have a very long fuse. After all, God is patient with us, is He not? He is long-suffering toward us. That's the idea here. And then in verse 25, Paul says that we're also to not only be patient, but gentle. Notice here that Paul says there is a place for correction. So all of this kindness and this patience and this gentleness doesn't mean that there isn't a place for confronting someone else. There absolutely is. But the way we confront is important. Our confrontation should be with gentleness, not with anger or harshness or a lack of concern for the person's well-being. Gentleness speaks to both the attitude of our correction and the manner of our correction. Gentleness is vital in correction, as Paul says, because it can lead to their repentance. Verses 25 and 6. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, it reminds us that this wrestling that we have is not with flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual dimension always in our conflicts, always in the things that happen to us. And when we're wronged, it's not just about us, but it's about the eternal good, even of the one who's wronged us. And so we must respond with kindness and with patience and with gentleness, because it could result in that person's repentance eventually. They could see Christ in you in the midst of your own conflict. I don't know about you, but I want to make an impact. I want to make a difference. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift in the world. He offers to mankind the greatest gift there is: eternal life. And having saved us, Jesus Christ wants to use us. But to use us, we've got to be vessels of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Are you ready? Lord, make it so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these practical exhortations from your word, a call to run away from that which is evil and run after that which is good. Help us to do that, that we might be useful to you, that we might make a difference in people's lives, that we might do good for your sake and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have our ushers come as we share in the Lord's table together. As Christians, we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ this month in a special way. Jesus came and he was born of a virgin, born as a baby. It's like all of us, and yet unlike all of us. Jesus was born with a unique purpose: to live a sinless life and to die the death of a substitute in your place and mine. This table and the elements on it remind us of that death, of Jesus' body and blood, that he was a real human being, and that he died a real human death for you and for me. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to share in this with us, but we encourage you to examine your heart and examine your life. Ask yourself, am I useful to you now, Lord? Am I a vessel fit for the Master's use? Are the things we talked about today true in my life increasingly? If not, confess those things. Run away from them and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's also a time in which we share these elements together as a body of Christ, running alongside each other, encouraging one another, praying for one another, sharing in the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one body that makes us together one body in him. Let's pray and dedicate this time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for living sinlessly, for dying sacrificially, for rising again, that I might have life in your name. I celebrate you as I share in these elements with my brothers and sisters in Christ today. Amen.